just thankfully I'm not blind. I'm deaf, so I can see you. So, anyways, I think everyone in here knows me, but just in case, my name is Chase Woodhouse. I'm a pastoral resident here at Soho Galleria. I'm excited and a bit, what's the right word? Nervous, I guess, about this sermon series because it's such a wonderful sermon series. We titled it "Confronting Christianity," which actually is the title of a book, and I didn't know that. So, but it's the title of a book called "Confronting Christianity." We've stolen the title, and this morning we're discussing the question: is religion necessary? Which is such a broad question, and there's so many paths in which you can go down when addressing this question. But I want to start off first just by explaining why we chose to do this sermon series in the first place. We know that our culture is more and more becoming de-Christianized. We're becoming more and more like the UK, more and more like Europe, where we're leaving behind Christianity, we're leaving behind Christian values and ethics. And what we want to do as Taylor and Nathaniel, as your pastors, me as a pastoral resident, what we desire to do, number one, in this sermon series is to help equip you. We want to equip you to help you answer these questions should they come up in your conversations with your neighbors, with your friends, with your loved ones. We also want to equip you to disciple your children. Because wherever your children go to school, they're going to encounter these questions and more. And so we want to equip parents to disciple children, but not just the parents. Let me remind you, as a covenant member, if you are a covenant member of this congregation, it's your responsibility to help disciple the children in here. And so even if you're a single person and you don't have children, the responsibility is for you to be equipped should a child come and talk to you about a great question about Christianity. We want to equip you so you can walk with these children. And then also, we want you to be ready to make a defense for the faith in which you hold. We also want to make this space an open, welcoming environment so that skeptics can come in and hear some answers to the questions that are generally asked about Christianity. So that's our goal. So over the next, it could be anywhere between 8 and 10 weeks. We haven't actually even nailed down exactly how many questions we're going to discuss because even a question like this, I'm going to go down one path in answering this question, but there are multiple other paths that can be taken to address it. And so we're trying to decide exactly how long we're going to be in this sermon series. But our desire, like I said, to equip you and to be a place where skeptics can come to hear. So, like I said, the question is religion necessary? And so such a great question, but when I first started thinking about that question and thinking about how I might address it, I began to think about different groups of people that might ask this question. And as you think about the groups of people that might ask this question, I would bet that the first group of people that would come to your mind are generally atheists or agnostics. Because that's who we generally think of as asking a question like this, is religion even necessary? And I don't know how many of you know, but there's a third group that would ask this question. And actually, this third group is, by and large, significantly larger than atheists and agnostics. In 1972, I don't remember who put this survey out, but there's been a survey going out every year to different people in the country asking about religion. And there's this box, a list of questions that you can check, of like a list of answers you can check to the question of what religion do you hold to, what do you go to church, something like that. And there's one question or answer at the end that you can check, and it's titled none. And the nuns have been growing significantly since 1972. I believe in 1972, 5% of our population would check the box none. Today, it's 30. In 2018 or 2020, somewhere in there, there was actually a book written about nuns. And he was saying that 26% of Americans check the box none. So we've actually grown since that point to 30. 16% of the people who check the box none do not define themselves as atheist or agnostic. So 7% say they're atheist, 7% say they're agnostic, but 16% claim to be spiritual but not religious. there are none. The people that have the charge, they do not like where power might exist. Maybe God exists, but by and large, they do not like organized religion. And I read an AP article in 2023 where they interviewed a bunch of different nuns. And I want to give you a couple of examples of what some people say when they say, yeah, I'm a nun. And when I say nun, let me spell it. N-O-N-E. I'm not talking about N-U-N. Just wanted to make sure everybody's on the same page there. We're not talking about Catholic nuns.
Very religious.
Yes. let me give you a couple of examples of what people said in 2023 about being a nun. One, I think it was a lady, said, "People should be treated equally as long as they treat other people equally. That is my spirituality, if you want to call it that." Another said, "Many embrace a," this is actually, I think it's a pastor that's talking, "many embrace a range of spiritual beliefs, from God, prayer, heaven to karma, reincarnation, astrology, or energy and crystals." He also continued by saying, "They're definitely not as turned off to," and he said religion, I would say spirituality, "as atheists and agnostics are," Burge said. "They practice their own type of spirituality." So there's just kind of an abandonment of organized religion and into this kind of ethereal place where they have these principles, these values, these ideas, but nothing set in stone. Here's one more example, which I'll use again later, but it's really powerful. And I say powerful in the sense of it's very sad. A man said he still draws inspiration from nature. He said, "It just feels so good to be next to something so timeless," he said, "sitting in his yard beneath a rustling hackberry tree in the Missouri River town he now calls home." He finds similar fulfillment in his two-story workshop, where he makes the latest of thousands of mandolins he has created over the decades, enabling people to share the joy of music. "It feels spiritually good," Dulac said. "It's not a religion." So there's this growing group of people that just, they find something that feels good, that feels deep spiritually, that, and they're trying to find fulfillment and purpose in it. Now, I want to begin to address, too, maybe the question of why are the nuns growing? Now, that could be a long list of reasons as to why nuns are growing. So I don't mean to say that these are the only two reasons why they are growing, but I think there are a couple that stand out to me that I think would stand out to you. The first is that, generally speaking, and especially here in the United States, nuns desire to be very welcoming to all people. They desire to see human flourishing. They desire to see people be who they want to be all that they can be, to be whatever they desire. And so with this, there comes a point in which organized religion will push back and say, no, you can't do these different things. And they don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that there would be barriers and constraints on humanity. So they've taken this really good idea. Let me say this very clearly. It's a good desire to seek human flourishing, to see humans thrive and grow. This is a really great thing. But what they've done is they've taken the barriers off. And in their desire to treat people equally, they found that organized religion, in their opinion, does not do so. And so they seek to reject it. Now, second, and I think this is really important for us to hear in this room. I think one of the main reasons, and in this 2023 article, there were a couple of examples of people saying this. I think one of the main reasons why today nuns are growing in population is because of church hurt. Church hurt that is real and church hurt that is perceived. Now, here's what I mean by that. In this article, there was a college student from the University of Missouri. I guess AP decided to go to Missouri to answer this question. A lot of people in Missouri they interviewed. But in this article, this student who was at the University of Missouri said, you know, I came out as a homosexual. And my church rejected me, and so I've kind of left. Now, the question is, what does she mean when she says the church rejected her? Because here's the thing. There can be times where people feel rejected when the church kindly says to them, hey, this thing that you, this identity that you think you have, this desire you have to live in such a way that doesn't align with Scripture, and we can't affirm it. that would be a perceived church hurt that's actually a good church discipline. But maybe what happened to her, we really don't know, is when she came out like this, the church completely rejected her, wanted nothing to do with her, and shunned her, which would be a wrong way to go about handling a person who is who has same-sex attraction. But there's actually some real church hurt that has happened. We have seen pastors abuse their roles as spiritual authorities and hurt people significantly and deeply. We've seen people, or pastors or churches, seek to gain money over anything else. There was another man who was quoted in this article. He said his wife, who had just passed away, she was very religious and would go to this church all the time. And right around the time where she passed away, he also lost his job. And the reason why he felt so hurt by the church was the church kept sending them letters asking for more money. The wife had passed away. There wasn't a pastoral call. There wasn't this, you know, understanding of where this person was. There was a real genuine hurt because he's like, I don't have anything. My wife has passed away, and they're still asking me for money. So in our culture, there is real church hurt that people do experience. And this is one of the main reasons why people completely reject religion in and of itself, but still hold to this idea of spirituality or this higher power. Okay, so those are just two reasons as to maybe why someone has left organized religion and has gone to become a nun. Man, that sounds so weird, but you know what I'm saying, become a nun. And I want to say this. And I need you to hear me, and I need you to remember this for the rest of our time that we do this sermon series. When we talk about people that maybe come from a different background, we hear stories about nuns, we see their rejection of Christianity, maybe their open hostility towards Christianity. I need you to remember, we all must remember, they are not our enemies. They are not our enemies. They are humans created in the image of God who are worthy of love, grace, and who are worthy of hearing the truth of the gospel again and again and again. These are people that should be invited into our homes and into our church, not excluded. So when we talk about them and we talk about their beliefs and how they don't align with Christianity and how they kind of push back even on Christianity, we need to understand they're not our enemies. They're created in the image of God, and God desires that each one should repent and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, but another thing that we need to understand is the church is not at threat. The kingdom of God is not at threat. Here in our culture, there's this real desire for us to be like, if you're not with us, you're against us. Political? Think about that. People that are not Christians are not against us. The kingdom of heaven doesn't need you to defend it. God doesn't need you to defend him. There was a poem that was done a while back, and the poet was saying, like, look, you don't need to defend a lion. You just open the cage. Christianity doesn't need our defense. We don't need to get so riled up about this. Look, we make a defense, we love, we graciously bring the truth forward, and then we say, hey, you know what? Take it or leave it. But the kingdom of God is not going to be overthrown. Okay, so the reason why I shared partially where they're coming from is I want you to see them as humans, not as enemies. And this is going to be true for the rest of the sermon series. We need to understand that, we need to remember that, and likely it needs to be repeated on a weekly basis. So, okay, they're not our enemies. Likely they're people that have been hurt. They've left organized religion, but they still have this spirituality. So what are some of their common beliefs, and what are some of the problems that they will find in these beliefs that are no longer tethered to Christianity? Okay, the first is this. We've already kind of talked about it. They really want to see humans flourish. They desire to see humanity treated equally. They desire to see them flourish and grow and have opportunities to become who they want to be. They generally don't like to see others talked down upon or treated poorly, whatever it may be. There's a real desire for them to see humans flourish, to have, to really, they believe that all humans are created equal. And that's a very good thing. But it's also completely and totally connected to Christianity. At its root, human rights, as we see them here in the United States, have its roots only in Christianity, in Judeo-Christian values. Because here's, I'm reading a book by Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, by Tom Holland called Dominion. Well, that moves, gosh, every time. And in this book, he talks about the Greco-Roman world that Jesus comes into and how really barbaric this world is. Did you know that in the Greco-Roman world, at the time that Jesus was born, men were greater in value than women, children, and slaves? Humanity was not equal. Men were greater. Women were property. Children were property. Children could be destroyed and murdered if they were born deformed. That was a common practice in the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was born into. Slaves were treated as property. And what changed over time was through Christianity. The change that happened to where we are today, where we believe humans are equal in value, came from Christianity. Think about it this way. Genesis 1:27, as we read already, God makes it abundantly clear that women and men are created equal in value. Men are not of greater value than women in any shape or form in Christianity. Men and women have equal value and dignity. We also see in Deuteronomy, six times the Lord commands his people to teach the children in the way they should go. They're not viewed as property that can be discarded or used however they may want in order to gain. No, no, no. They're to be treated with dignity and taught and elevated. And then, of course, Jesus comes onto the scene, and some of my favorite things that Jesus does, especially now as a dad of three young kids, is when the disciples saw all these children coming to him in the Greco-Roman world where they may have been influenced by the culture where children are not of value, they are property, what did they do? They said, no, 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 don't let the children come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have time for them. And Jesus rebuked them and said, no, no, let the children come to me. You see, children have great and equal value because they are created in the image of God. We also see slaves. Slaves who are elevated as co-members of the church in the New Testament. They're not lesser members of the church. They were equal members in the church of Jesus Christ. So this idea that the nuns have of human rights finds its root only in Christianity. Ronald Osborne says this in his book, Humanism and the Death of God. He discusses actually how, and it's not a direct quote, forgive me. He discusses how human rights cannot be unheld by any, cannot be held by anything other than what we see in Christianity. Because there's not just belief that humans are made in the image of God, but also in the face that God became human. That's a weird statement. Basically, there's this belief that we have that humans are made in the image of God, and this idea of human rights must be tethered to that. Another quote, actually this isn't a quote, but I do want to say this. If we don't tie and tether human rights to Christianity, it eventually fades. And this desire for power overcomes this idea that humans are created equal. What's a greater example than the Soviet Union, where all religions were removed? And what was it, tens of millions of people at least died at the hands of the Soviet Union because they did not have this idea that humans were created equal. If we don't tether this idea of human dignity and human rights to Christianity, this is what ends up happening. This is a real quote from a lady named Ingrid Newkirk, who is a co-founder of People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. She said, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. What she means, in other words, is that babies or humans are not innately better and should have no higher privileges than a rat, dog, or pig. This is what evolves over time. If we don't tether this idea of human rights to a source, greater than us, then we begin to question it. Why is it that humans are really created equal? Who says that men are not, are equal to women and children and slaves? What is that? Where do we get that from? We begin to question everything. It's like this. If we want to take human rights and take it away from Christianity, it's like taking a bunch of flowers that are planted in the garden and cutting them. Yeah, you get to hold these beautiful flowers. If you've bought flowers for your mom or your wife, you know that for a while they stay beautiful and eventually what? They die. The idea of human rights, not tethered to Christianity, might look beautiful, but over time, they decay. They're gone. Another thing, another important belief that nuns have that it actually ends up becoming a problem is there's this real passion for justice and a morality. There's this morality that they have where they see certain things as right and certain things as wrong, and if it's not adhered to, there's a sense of outrage. How could they not do this and do this, or not do this? But if there is no God, if there is no higher authority, then there is zero reason why you can say to someone, you should not do this, you can do this. Zero reason. Rebecca McLaughlin said this, to be clear, this does not mean that atheists, and I added, or nuns, cannot construct and live by moral frameworks grounded on human equality. Many do. But this is not the logical outcome of atheism or nunship, whatever it's called, nunness. Tim Keller also says this, yet while there are certainly moral feelings and moral behavior without God, how can there be moral obligation? On what basis can you say you ought not to do X even if you feel like it? If we don't tether this morality in the sense of justice to something higher than us, then it's prone to change and move, and there's no obligation in which you can sometimes say to someone, hey, don't do this. And here's the crazy thing, too, that I was thinking about. Oftentimes, nuns have left because they've been hurt by the church, okay? Perceived, real, whatever it is, they don't feel accepted. What ends up happening over time is if they continue to have this sense of justice and morality, you kick them out. So essentially you do the same thing to others, they said, that hurt me, so I must leave organized religion. Does that make sense? And I wanted to point out on Easter Sunday, and it kind of to summarize this belief that they have about morality and human rights. Richard Dawkins, everybody know him? Probably the world's most famous atheist, at least today. On Easter Sunday, he was asked about living in a country, the UK, that is currently promoting Ramadan. And Islam in the UK is really growing rapidly. He said this on Easter Sunday, like a week ago. I find that I do like to live, he calls himself a cultural Christian. Richard Dawkins, the atheist. Here's what he says. I find that I do like to live in a culturally Christian country, though I do not believe a single word of Christianity. He loves what Christianity has produced in his country, this idea of human rights, women being treated equally as men. He loves to see the standard of justice, morality, all these different things that has come from Christianity. But he doesn't believe a single word of Christianity. Tom Holland, the author of Dominion, basically said that what Dawkins is realizing is that he's been sawing off a limb this whole time, but it's a limb that he's been sitting on. The limb that he's been sitting on, this idea of Christianity not being true, but ultimately everything that the UK is built upon, maybe not everything, but a lot of it was built on Christianity. Okay? So this idea of is religion necessary in tying it to Christianity, tying it to a higher power? It doesn't have any root or strength if there is no God, if there is no higher power that says these things. But it's not just a religion. It's also purpose, meaning. Where do we find our meaning if we do not tether it to something higher than us? I read this quote earlier, but I just have to say it again. It just feels so good to be next to something so timeless, he said, sitting in his yard beneath a rustling hackberry tree. He finds similar fulfillment in music, in the joy of music. See, when you don't have a God, when you don't have a higher purpose that comes from a higher authority, you end up scrambling to find a purpose. And you find it in whatever you can, whether it's love, whether it's raising your children well, whether it's music. But if we're honest, if you don't have a religion, there is no purpose. If there is no God, there is no purpose. A philosophy professor in 2012 at Duke, a series of questions. And when asked about the meaning of life, he answered, there is none. When asked about the purpose of the universe, he answered, there is none. So what ends up happening is we humans desire to have a purpose. We must live for something. We're not people that are meant to live without purpose. And so for a nun, they find purpose in anything that they can grab onto. What happens when that purpose that you have fails you? What happens when the person that you love dies early? What happens when the children that you're raising up end up hating you and never want anything to do with you again? What happens when that job and that success that you most desire crumble beneath you and you're left with nothing? What happens when you have a purpose and someone else has a purpose and these headbutt? What happens then? Out goes human rights. In goes, may the strong wind. May the strong win. Without purpose, without something higher than us that gives us purpose, we're aimless and we grasp onto things that fail us, and then we end up using people as objects to trip or to step on in order to get to where we want to go. But I think one of the scariest things for a nun, the scariest thing of all, is that there is no help. This life is horrible at times. Wonderful at times, but horrible. For a nun, there is no greater being who loves you, who cares for you. Now, they might think it. That you'll often hear them say, oh, yeah, there's something up there. There's someone up there looking out for me. If you watch TV shows today, they'll always talk about the universe watching out for them. Like, what does that even mean? How does a universe watch out for you? But there's this desire to think that there's something up there that's taking care of me. But if a nun is truly honest, there is nothing up there taking care of you. Or if there is something up there, you have no idea if that something is actually good, let alone cares about you. Now, this is the basic idea of none, how it's not tied, when it's not tethered to Christianity, it's found wanting. But do you know the wickedness of our heart is that the ideas of the nuns have entered our own hearts? This idea of like, okay, I don't have a religion tethered to anything, a morality tethered to anything, and I can just do what I want. I don't have to follow something. Not see that that's something that you can struggle with as well, because I know I do. Move over here. I don't necessarily want to do what God wants me to do over here. I'd rather just go ahead and, hey, I'm going to move over here. I'm gonna do this and not do what God has said that I should do. Is that not the same as a nun? Or what about purpose? What about purpose? What are you living for? Because here, as we see in Genesis 1, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see very clearly why it is that we are here. We are here to live with God. As we read earlier in Genesis 1, God creates us to live with him in this garden, to where we're not alone, but rather we are walking in a living and beautiful relationship with the Lord. And then God gives us not just someone to be with us and someone to love us and to care for us, but he also gives us purpose. What is it? To cultivate the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. We were called to be the image bearers of God and really the vice regents that ruled the earth under the authority of God. That is a uniting purpose. Because you don't see people as enemies, but rather you see them as, all right, hey, let's do this together. Together we reflect the glory of God. Together we go out and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. All the while enjoying life with God. This is the purpose that we have been given. but for an end they have no purpose. And so the question is this, as I was saying earlier, you and I might agree logically with this idea. Yeah, we're created to live with God and to love God. But do you live that way? Or do you live for your own purposes? Have you substituted the reality that maybe you live to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to fill the earth with his glory, to share the gospel, to cultivate a good system, a good job, whatever it is, to make it beautiful here on the earth? Have you substituted that for something else? You see, the problem that the nuns have is the problem that all of us have. And the problem that all of us have is what Romans talks about in Romans 1, 18 through 25, where it talks about how we see God and we see his goodness and all the good things that he's given, and we have rejected him and instead have gone after that which he created. Right? The beauty of love is such a gift from God. Having a spouse is a gift from the Lord. But what we're prone to do is to reject the creator who gives us that and to run after this as our God. The beauty of creation, the beauty of a good steak. Can I get an amen for that? A good steak, a taste of steak. Fellowship. All of these things. We have seen the beauty of what God has done, and then at the same time, we have rejected God. And here's what happens to us when we do this. We become the image of that which becomes our idol. So as you see in verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. Greg Beale, when he talks about this passage, he ties it to Jeremiah 2, and I'm just going to read the quote for a time right now. He says this: the implication is that they would bask in and reflect the nature of that which they were substituting for God. Consequently, Paul is affirming in Romans 1:23 that both humanity has changed the object of its worship and that this has entailed a change in its nature. So think of it like this: we no longer truly and perfectly reflect the glory of God. But as we begin to follow other gods and other idols and pursue other purposes than what God has for us, we over time are changed. Changed to reflect the glory of the idols rather than the creator. It's like this. Okay, who knows David Beckham? Anybody know David Beckham? Please raise your hand. Okay. I'm proud of you for knowing a soccer player. That's great. David Beckham was one of the greatest British soccer players of all time. And eventually he decided to come to the United States to play for the Los Angeles Galaxy and help build up the Major League Soccer, which he did. And it's wildly successful now, in large part because of David Beckham. And so to honor him, the Los Angeles Galaxy decided to build a statue for him and put it outside their stadium. Well, there's some comedians who decided to play a prank on him. And so what they did was they had a sculptor make a really horrible-looking statue of David Beckham. And instead of putting it out in the front, they, like, put it in the back of the stadium, and they revealed it to David Beckham and a few, like, intimate friends, right? So they reveal it, and it's horrific, guys. I mean, it just looks so bad. His teeth are like this. His arms are super long. He's like, it's just a weird-looking statue, and it was all a joke. And David Beckham is just like, what is going on right now? And he goes over to the artist, and he's like, what did you do? This is terrible. This is so bad. He was actually kind, but he's very direct, like, this isn't it. That's what we've become. We were meant to reflect the glory of God, and instead we're this misshapen, weird-looking image bearer that instead of reflecting the glory of God, have started to reflect the creation rather than the creator. So you see, the problem with the nuns is the problem with us. We don't reflect the glory of God. We don't live with God and for God. Instead, we live for something else. So the question is, what is the solution? What is the solution for people who desire to see humans flourish, who desire to see morality and justice reign? What is the solution for people who really want to have the spiritual environment where they feel close to something higher than them, and they desire to have a purpose that is greater than what they can conjure up on their own? What is there for us? The gospel, Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Jesus came down to earth, he didn't create a system of morality, but rather he kind of expanded upon it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, do not murder. But Jesus said, I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. Do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus, who would say to not retaliate when someone does evil against you. Jesus, who says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, to give to the needy. Jesus, who welcomes zealots, prostitutes, tax collectors, and children into his care. People who knew that they were sick would come to Jesus, and instead of him rejecting them, he would welcome them. But to those who thought that they were well, he would reject them. Because he came not for the well, but those who are sick. Jesus establishes this beautiful system of morality. And let's be honest, if we saw all humanity live in this standard of morality, heaven on earth. This is perfection. This is what the nuns long for. This place of justice, this place of morality, this place of equality and just a human flourishing. It's beautiful, but the problem is that those who are designed to live in such a system can't. We're the misshapen David Beckham statues. We're the misshapen people who can't live as God has called us. So Jesus doesn't just come and establish a system of morality. He comes to transform us, to recreate us into his image. And he does that through the death on the cross and the resurrection. On the death, he takes all of our idolatry, all of it, and takes it upon himself. And the wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, here's a beautiful thing. He becomes the greater Adam, the truer Adam, who reflects the glory of God, who fulfills God's commands to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And then when he fills the earth, he doesn't fill it through procreation, but rather through a second birth, a spiritual birth, to where those who are misshapen, idolatrous people who desire to see all of these good things happen but cannot conjure it on their own can come to him and find that they can be transformed into the image of Christ and now have the freedom to live in such a way where we begin to see the kingdom of God come down. Not in its perfection, but it's growing. We begin to live as little Christ image bearers. So is religion necessary? Only true religion that's found in Christ. Only the true religion that's found in Jesus, because religion in and of itself can't fix our idolatrous heart. But one who comes and takes our punishment, who takes our place, who defeats death and is able to transform us into his image, he can. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come before you this morning and to worship you, to honor you, to learn about you, to see what you've done for us. Father, thank you that you have come to rescue us and to transform us. Lord, we've become misshapen. We've become idolatrous people who have become more and more like those golden calves. Father, I pray that you would help us to lay those at your feet. Father, make us into the image of Christ, that we might more and more, Father, day until you come, reflect your glory to those around us. Yeah. Father, I pray that those who do not know you, that have not heard of this good news, that there is a better way, that there is a better religion, there is a God who desires to be with us, a spirituality that is in you alone. Father, I pray that you would help us to go and to share that with all that we come in contact with. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.